Welcome to Paul White Ministries. We are committed to unveiling the loveliness of Jesus through sermons and teachings that highlight Christ's finished work at the cross. Here with today's message is Pastor Paul White.
If one of the things that convinces me that grace is the real deal is that it's what makes Christianity unique. If you look at all the religions of the world, they've got their version of a Messiah. They've got their version of God becoming man. They've got their version. They've even got their version of resurrection. They got their version of the afterlife. They got their version of moral code. But we're the only one with grace. Because grace is an unmerited, undeserved favor. And the way that I know this is the real deal is because if we were to create a religion, grace is what we would have left out. And the reason we would have left it out is because our nature is reward people for doing good, punish people for doing bad. Reward them greatly when they do great good. Punish them a little bit when they do a little bit bad, but punish them a bunch when they do something really bad. That's us. That's how we would build a religion. We would not think of grace, because I used a word that seemed harsh a second ago. Grace is absurd. For instance, Jesus, who never used... Jesus, who rarely used the word grace and never decided to define it. He never said, let me tell you what grace is. Never did. Still, every time he opened his mouth, it was all grace. Every time he touched something, it was grace. Perhaps he thought living it was better than preaching about it. Maybe that's something we ought to think about. Don't preach what you can't live or won't live, but live this grace even better than you can relay it. You say, I don't know how to tell people about grace. That's okay. Live grace. They'll figure it out. They may not know the five-letter word starts with a G, but they'll see you and they'll think of God's good. The absurdity of grace is that while he didn't define it and he rarely said it, Jesus was always talking about it, and he was talking about it in the most crazy terms. He tells the story of a shepherd who has 100 sheep and he loses one. And so when Luke relays the story, he says he leaves 99 of them in the field and he goes looking for one. Folks, that's absurd. You don't leave 99 sheep in the field, because out in the field by themselves is where the lions and the bears attack. That's where the wolves come in. And yet Jesus leaves the 99. We try to turn that into a theological story. Don't try to spiritualize it. Just realize that it's absurd grace. God loves you so much that he's willing to forsake all others to come and find you. What a husband. It's absurd grace. He hires a bunch of guys at 6 o'clock in the morning to work for him. And they go to work and he agrees to pay him a set wage. And then he goes back to town about noon and he hires more. And then he goes back to town about 5. And he doesn't go back to town at 5 o'clock and find guys who just couldn't find work. He specifically tells you when the story is told that when he goes back into town at 5 o'clock, he finds men who have been standing around. It means they got out of bed too late to get work. And they just come wandering into town like a bunch of vagabonds. And the guy comes and hires them and brings them in and they work 1 hour. And then when they get paid, they get paid as if they worked a full day's wages. That's absurd grace. That's how God thinks. I'm not chalking up how hard they've worked, how long they've worked. I just love them. I want to pay them this much. That's how much I care. I want to be good to them. Oh, I know they haven't worked as hard. And I know they haven't done as much. But I want to be good to them. What an amazing thing. That is the grace of God at work. That's the grace of God in action. When people think of church, exclude yourself, because we are, I think, a little more grace-minded maybe than the average place. But when people think of church, do they think of morality or do they think of grace? I think they think of morality. I think that's why people go, you know, I got to clean my life up. I got to get in church. Nobody says, I need help. I'm hurting. I got to go to church. Why? Because we're predisposed to think of the church not as a place where we go get grace, which is unmerited favor. We're predisposed to think of the church as a place we go to get moral lessons, to figure out how to do better morally. And I think we're in the midst of a revolution that's turning that around. May the world, when they think of the church, think of the word grace. That's the place I can go and somebody will love me. When you think of grace, make this connection. We've been making connections in our preaching for a while, and lately we've been really kind of hot on that. You see something, you can connect something. The Bible allows you to do that because you got the whole book. And God didn't tear the Old Testament out when He gave us the New Testament. And why didn't He tear the Old out? Well, because you could go see Jesus in the shadows. That's your luxury. And so you get to make connections. You get to see Noah's Ark as the cross. The door, Jesus, keeps you from the floodwaters of judgment. That's your connection. You get to do that, and it's the beauty, it's our beauty to do that. You get to make connections when you see a definition. The first time grace is used in the Bible is Noah found grace. Noah, his Hebrew name, means rest. So what do you know? Rest, found, grace. And lo and behold, God thought that was so cool that every time He gives you grace in the Bible, He connects it with rest. He didn't do it on accident. I got a guy named Rest. He's going to find grace because rest and grace will always then go together. It's how God functions. It's how God works. And so when you think of grace, you may have a dictionary definition of it, and you've been reading grace books and listening to grace preachers, and you got all the grace stuff memorized. And then somebody goes, well, what's grace? And then it still takes us 30 minutes to describe it. But when you think of grace, think of rest. Because that's what the gift of heaven is in your life. Rest from your guilt. Rest from your stress. Rest from your own performance. Rest from trying to please God. Rest from wondering if you have pleased God. Your grace equals rest. I want to take you to a story involving Moses from Exodus 33. I got you in the second book. Now, let's go find a very interesting passage. Well, let me set the stage for this a little bit. Some of these Old Testament stories we're a little less familiar with than we are, say, some of the Gospels. And that's probably because if most of us sit down to read, we don't sit down and read Exodus. I'm not saying we never do, but if we've got the choice, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And hey, they got some really good stories in them. And so we spend a lot of time over there. I'm not saying that to condemn us, but because of that, we need some context. The children of Israel have been camped out from about the 19th chapter of Exodus through into this 33rd chapter of Exodus at Mount Sinai. And for this past 14, 15 chapters, God has been giving the law in snippets, sometimes big chunks of it, sometimes writing it on stone. And there's even been the intermittent period where Moses came down from the mountain. He gets covered his face with a veil because he's full of the glory of God. And he gets down there and they've made a golden calf and he breaks the tablet. You know the story. That's all been happening up until this point. And at the beginning of the 33rd chapter, which I'm not going to read verse for verse yet. I won't read the front part. God tells him, I want you to leave Mount Sinai. Because now you're going to cross over the Jordan and you're going to go into the promised land. Which is fascinating because they don't actually do that until the book of Joshua. We know why they don't do it. They can't foresee what's coming up, is that they're going to lose their faith and decide not to rest. And they're going to just live under that old covenant for a while. And so Moses goes up to have a meeting with the Lord, and this happens. Verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know who you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now notice this is Moses talking to the Lord. It seems a bit harsh. It's Moses really needing a confirmation that he has found the grace God told him he has found. Because up to this point, Moses isn't really sure they found much grace. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. That's an interesting prayer. The first part of the 13th verse, if I have found grace, show me so that I may find grace. Moses really doesn't know what grace is. That's what I take from this prayer. How can he? He's seen it, but he doesn't understand it. He thinks he needs another sign for grace, which is going to make for a really great story. So that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. So Moses is really asking for a grace he can understand. Now, 14. And he said, he, capital H. Please note the change in speaker. So now it's God talking. And God said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you what? Rest. When Moses asks to find grace, and give me a sign that I have found grace, so that by seeing the sign, I can find grace. It's kind of a circular prayer. I want to know that I found it. You're going to have to show me a sign that I found it. When I see the sign, I'll know I found it. And God says, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to give you my presence. If you're using the New King James, and I don't know about other translations, I know the Old King James doesn't. I don't think it capitalizes the P in presence. Does the Old King James capitalize the P in presence? It doesn't. New King James does. That doesn't matter, but I like it because it's a proper noun. It's God saying, I'm going to be the presence. It's not just going to be a spirit hovering around you. I'm going to be the presence. My presence will go with you and I will give you rest. So God makes a connection here that he made in Genesis. Noah found grace. Rest found grace. God says to Moses, when Moses says, show me that I have found grace, God says, I will give you rest. So another connection, grace is rest. But notice it's the presence of God that will go with Israel that will give them that rest. And it's that same presence that you and I have. Old covenant, everything's externalized. New covenant, everything's internalized. What I love about preaching here at Midland, because I'm relaxed and comfortable, you know, he's built the foundation of grace in the kingdom that is not always, I'm not always able to do everywhere else, is that I can internalize the kingdom and you don't freak out. Yeah, you gotta be really, really careful when I go into other places and I internalize the kingdom. Because that's danger ground in theological circles in some places, because the most of the church, I'm not saying this disparagingly, it's just my life experience, most of the church believes that we have a king and his name is Jesus. Notice I didn't say anything else. I stopped right there. We have a king and his name is Jesus. His kingdom will come. In fact, they'll go, well, the Lord's Prayer says, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And they'll look around, they'll go, well, I don't think everybody's doing God's will, so you know what that means. Must not be in the kingdom. And so most of the church has a king, but a kingdom, I'm doing up and over as if it's over a hill, but we're doing that spiritually. So someday we cross that cosmic river when we die, we go into his kingdom, and someday, way up in the future, or maybe today, this is how we always preach it in the church, someday, way up in the future, or maybe today, he'll bring his kingdom, and he'll plant it right down here on this earth, and then the king will finally be in his kingdom. How many of you know that if you're a king, and you don't have a kingdom, you're only a king in your own mind? You have to have a kingdom to be a king. Am I making logical sense? Paul told Timothy, Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. That means that the apostolic fathers thought they were serving a king. That means they must have thought they were in a kingdom. Now, the reason I went into that whole thing is because in a lot of circles, that's dangerous. And I've been very careful when I'm in other people's pulpits about internalizing the kingdom. So I might not say what I would say to you. What I'll say to you is, when Jesus said to Nathanael, there's a ladder and angels are going up and down it and I'm standing at the bottom of it. What I'll say to you is now that you've accepted Jesus, guess where he's standing? In you. So guess where that ladder's at? In you. So guess where the angels are ascending and descending? In you. You see why that's dangerous if you don't believe that you have a kingdom. That's why to me the Old Testament is still beautiful, because I can take all the stuff on the outside, it's all physical, and now I can internalize it. Here's what Israel had. From Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, well, from Sinai to the Jordan, they're supposed to cross the Jordan going to the Promised Land. Here, right here, they're supposed to go, and they don't. But from Sinai to the Jordan, they have capital P presence. Look at it again. Exodus 33:14. My presence, capital P. I am going to be the presence that goes with you and I will give you rest. But he doesn't tell them he's going to go inside. He's going to go on the outside of them. I'm your presence. I'm going to be there. Old Testament, the best they could hope for is that when they woke up in the morning, they opened their tent flap, that the cloud by day and the fire by night is still visible. Thus they got. If it's not visible, they better go find it. That's a sign it's time to move. Or it's a sign that God's left them. That's the only way they knew how to think. But it was external. Now you have grace, which brings rest. And it's not on the outside anymore. Now it's on the inside. Why? Because Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Did you know why? This is why Paul said in Colossians, the mystery of the ages has been revealed now to us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Why was that a mystery to the ages? Because under an old covenant, you could never imagine that the Savior of the world would internalize inside of his people, because he never had before. He was a presence on the outside. He was a cloud by day, and he was a fire by night. He was a presence, capital P, best it got. But now you have Christ in you, the hope of glory, so the presence isn't on the outside, the presence is on the inside. So if the I'm going the long way around to get to this. If the presence of God is on the inside, then where does the rest emanate from? The inside. The rest doesn't emanate from the outside. Which means you can truly rest in the middle of your storm. Why not? There's rest in the boat. Wherever you're at, there's rest. Why? Because wherever God's grace is, God is. And wherever God is, there's rest. That's his presence. All right. If your presence, Moses says this, 15, he said to God, if your presence does not go with us, then don't bring us up from here. Man, that's a good, what a prayer. If you're not going to go, then we don't want to cross over, because we're going to have your presence. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. Catch the 16th verse, the definition of how people are going to know that we have found grace. What does Moses say? How are the people going to know that I have found grace except you go with us? So, I don't think anything's changed. This is external, we can internalize it. How are people going to know that we walk in grace? Unless we have an identification that Christ is with us. If we keep up this charade that he's over there and we're over here and someday he's going to come in where we're at, then we're not displaying grace, we're displaying hopelessness. The only way we can convince the world that we have grace, the only way that we can convince the world that we have the gift of a finished work, is if it's so finished that Jesus is happy to be living inside of you. Are you following me? Otherwise, how do we know that we have a finished work? How could anybody be sure that it's finished if we can't identify the presence of God living inside of us? Well, you know, one of the great treats that you have because of God's grace is the knowledge that he is happy living inside of you, that he is not looking to move. He hasn't been consulting the real estate market trying to find a better house. He found you when you accepted Christ. He moved in. God's happy to live there. His presence has been internalized. That's how the world knows that we have God's grace, because of his presence. Now, we don't have to hype this thing up. I mean, I remember under the old paradigm, we thought we had to hype up the presence of God. I mean, I remember coming in and praying and asking God to show up. I mean, that seems so trivial and elementary. It seems silly now. I don't know why I wasted so much time, but I remember showing up, asking God to show up. Guess who got to church first? You or God? I mean, think about it. Under our old paradigm, which one of us got there first? We did! Where was God? He was going to show up only when we figured out we were serious. I mean, if we weren't serious, he wasn't going to bother. I don't know where he was going to go, but he wasn't going to go there. I mean, we knew he was there, but there was a difference in him being there and being there. I mean, he was there because he's everywhere, but he wasn't really there. It's kind of like we thought, well, he's in the bar, but he ain't really in the bar. And that's what we would have said. I mean, he's there, but he's not happy. You know, he's doing this all the time. But he really knows what's going on, because he's God, he can see through his hand. It's kind of silliness, I know. But we did that in the church too, saying, well, God's present, God's here because God knows everything. But we gotta get God's presence here. And you know, it took me a while to realize what I was really trying to do was get up to an emotional place where I felt different than when I came in. If I could get to that place, we could go, well, that was good, man, God moved. God did something tonight, today at church. God begged for his presence. Listen, that to me, that screams we have no grace. It didn't scream that to me then, but it screams that to me now. We have no grace in this house. God does not gift us in this house with His presence. We earn it. God does not gift this ministry with the anointing. We pay for it. That's silly. I don't want to be a part of that. That's what Moses said. If we don't have your presence, nobody's going to know we have found your grace. Am I getting through on how opposite this is of our religious idea? Let me try to say it better. If we don't have, here's how we would say it outside of the finished work. If we don't have your presence, they're going to think we're not living right. I mean, if we don't have a Holy Ghost hoedown, then they're going to think we ain't been having prayer meetings. If you don't peel the paint off the walls when you preach under the power of the Holy Ghost, they're going to think you've been watching too much TV. I mean, I'm only giving you stuff that just, that was what we always said, man, somebody ain't been doing something right. Did you feel how dead that singing was today? Well, yeah, it was dead because half the musicians showed up 5 minutes before church. Ain't nobody spent any time in the prayer room seeking God so He'd anoint their guitar playing. I know I'm just giving you the kind of stuff that always ran through my mind. Probably nobody else. It's probably, I'm just speaking foreign language to, you know, half my audience. But in reality, that's the kind of stuff that was going through my head. We got to get God to show up. Moses said, God, they're not going to know we have found grace if you're not with us. And man, I don't know if I could say it any clearer. The world is, they have to see that the presence of God is always with us. That's what shows them that we have found grace. We don't have to beg God. Why don't you guys down there at Midland open with prayer? Sometimes we open with prayer. Sometimes I feel the Lord leading me to say, hey, we're going to pray for this person to start service. But we don't have to do a formula. I mean, I've been praying well before I got to church. I mean, before I walked through the door, that's not the first time we thought to, you know, talk to the Lord today. If you want to at the beginning of service, man, go for it. You know what? You're absolutely free in this house to never even stand up. You know how when Michael starts singing, everybody stands up? Did you notice nobody tells you to? Then why do you do it? You don't have to. He said, well, everybody else did. Okay, fine. If everybody else jumped off a cliff, no. I'm not condemning you for it. I'm just saying, you're absolutely free. You don't want to stand up? Don't stand up. You want to pray while pastor preaches? Pray while pastor preaches. Whatever. The reality is we're not seeking God for His presence. We're not trying to do formulas. We're not saying we got to do this, we do this, then we do this, then we do this. We can slot it all in here, then God will move. The reality is I know that you're in God's presence 24/7. He's always with you all the time. The glorious part about us coming together is all of us people who've been in His presence all week long get to come in and see one another and be in each other's presence. Do you know that's the beauty about coming together? We get to be in each other's presence. It's not be in the presence of God. God's grace is so real. You're in His presence all the time. All right. Now, that I spent a lot of time really on that spot and didn't mean to, but I saw something there that I thought we haven't really brought out real well with the Old Testament connection. I wanted to look at another found grace. 17. So the Lord said to Moses, this is God's response to that. I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight and I know you by name. I love that. When you find grace, God, you and God speak on first name basis. This is one of the things about finding grace is that even your prayer life changes. You don't feel like you have to speak like it's the early 17th century and God can only hear you if you're in a suit and on your knees and you've just anointed yourself with oil. You know, we've all spent some time in our life praying some thou shalts and stuff like that, because I guess because we thought it was holier. But I love the fact that we can speak to God intimately. I frequently call Him Daddy, and that's just how I've just learned to introduce the prayer, you know. And I'll pray laying down, standing up, walking, driving, laying in bed. First thing you wake up, middle of the night, whatever. It's not a formula. I'm not bragging. There's what's there to brag about? All you did was just, hey Dad, what's up? Anybody else pray that way? Praise God. Got a couple. That's me. That's how I pray all the time. Hey, Dad, what's up? Here's what's going on. Here's what I think about it. Sometimes, and I just decided, man, I'm just straight up honest with him. Say, here's what's going on. Don't like this. I don't like this. I'm not happy about this. This is how I feel. I'm not apologizing for it. I'm not asking you to change me. Just thought I'd tell you because we're buddies. Because you know everything, and I'm just laying it out there at your feet. You're in me working right now, so whatever you want to do, I'm game. So whatever this you don't like, just start stripping it away. I'm cool. And whatever speed you want to go with that, I'm good with that too. See, I know you and you know me. I don't have to impress you. You know me in my best times. You know me in my worst times. So I'm not here to impress you. I'm not here to get your attention. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for being with me. You and I are going to have a great day. That's simple prayer, man. Thanks, Lord. It was fun today. Had a good time. I learned something here. I didn't learn anything there. I don't know why this happened. Maybe that won't happen again tomorrow. That'd be nice. And that's just how I talk to him. You know, when I see the word, I go, Father, Lord, I think there's something here. What would you like for me to preach? Put some stuff in my path to extenuate this, or pull my heart away to something else if this isn't what you want. And just let the Lord lead. Why am I trying to be so casual about it? Because when you know somebody by name, there's something special there that's not just formality. And you know what? We all love to hear our name. This is why whenever you're in a conversation with somebody, this is one of those keys of power speaking. You know, you read in a book on how to influence people and win friends and influence people. One of the things that you can do, you know, there's the power handshake, which is hand, shake their hand, put your other hand over it. That's the politician grip. Oh, look at that. He's got two hands on there. Such intimate terms. Or there's the handshake, hand on the back. Oh, pulls them in close. Well, it's all those little tricks that people try to pull. But you notice one of those is to be able to use the person's name quickly in conversation. You go, hi, what's your name? You go, Robert. What do you think, Robert? And we love, like sweet honey, the sound of our name coming out of somebody else's mouth, especially if we admire that person or we look up to that person. The sound of our name. We go, they said my name. You know, that's why. When God says to Moses that he calls him by name, that he knows him by name, I don't want to underplay this. I don't think I'm overplaying it. It's huge. Because it's the cold, impersonal God of Sinai who writes on tables of stone and the glory and the fire, and an animal comes through, he gets shot through with a dart, what Hebrews says. You can't even touch the mountain of blackness and fire and judgment. And yet that God says to Moses, I'm going to show you that you have found grace. I know your name. You and I are on intimate terms. We are on speaking terms. You can call me what you want. I'll call you by your name. That, if you found grace, that's what you found. A God that knows you by name, that knows you so intimately. That's such a special thing. You found grace. I know you by name. Verse 18. And he said, please. Now this is Moses talking. Please. Show me your glory. I'm going to try to speed up a little bit because I want to get to some more stuff in the 34th chapter. Let's read through. Please show me your glory. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. If you've never underlined, I've quoted this about 100 times, but if you've never underlined the 19th verse, the 18th and the 19th verse together, underline this from 18. Show me your glory. And then underline this from 19. I'll make all my goodness pass before you. Because there are those who think that the glory of God equals super duper holiness, where you would shut your mouth and fall down on your face and not be able to talk. As if the glory of God shows up in this room, all that foolishness will stop. If the glory of God shows up in this place, everybody will be at a holy hush. But God said to Moses, when Moses said, show me your glory, God said, I will show you all of my goodness. Now that just flies counter to what we think about the glory of God. So always have that underlined so you can always kind of find a quick reference. It's that moment where God said, you want to see my glory? Watch this. I'm going to show you how good I am. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. That's under... How many of you realize that's under an old covenant? Because under a new covenant, you get to behold his face in the mirror, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and you get transformed into the same image from glory to glory. So in the old covenant, you can't see his face and live. Under the new covenant, you can only live when you see his face. That's a whole other sermon. Those are just for the fun of it. But 21, and the Lord said, Here is a place by me. You shall stand on the rock. So it shall be when my glory passes by that I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll cover you with my hand while I pass by. And I probably told you this before, but it's fitting now that we're here. The word cleft is the same word in the Hebrew for wound or indention. So what God was telling him, I'm going to put you in the indention or the wound of a rock. And when I walk past, I'll cover your face. You can see me. Jesus is the rock that follows Israel through the wilderness. And he was wounded in his hands and in his feet and in his side and in his skull. In the house of his friends, according to Zechariah. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Notice that God, when he shows you his glory, he hides you in the wounds of Jesus. So your safest place you'll ever be is in the, underneath the shadow of his wing in the wounds of the Savior. In that very place where Jesus was pierced for you. What a place to be. Because if you're in Christ's wounds, there's no wound left for you. You're resting in his wound. And the Lord, here's a place by the rock. I'll put your hand up while I pass by. 23. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Okay, watch this. 34. Change gear just a little bit. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I'll write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. I like that little last three-word throw-in. You broke them. So be ready in the morning and come up in the mountain to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain, and no man shall come up with you. And let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first. There's so much imagery here, and I don't have time to go into all of it. We just got to rush through to where we need to get. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hands two tables of stone. Verse 5, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. This will not be the last time that Moses goes to the top of a mountain, the Lord descends in a cloud, and it'll happen at Transfiguration too. And the Lord passed before him, watch this, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. Now stop right there and look at verse 6. The Lord passed before him, and then just backtrack your eyeballs to verse 19 of the last chapter, 33:19, the one right in front of this, not the last chapter of the book, the chapter we were just in. 33:19, God said, I will make my goodness pass before you, right? That's the promise. The fulfillment of the promise is verse 6, chapter 34. It's just what you just read, just a few verses down. God actually does pass. Remember, what's supposed to pass in front of him is God's goodness, right? So here's what God thinks his goodness should be defined as. It's verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. Is that something else? Man, the first five things that God says out of his mouth, I'm going to show you how good I am. It's not what we think. It's not the reverence and the holiness and the judgment and the justice and the... Oh, there's some stuff coming up. Verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. There's a generational curse. Now, here's a pretty incredible thing to me. There are five descriptions of God in verse 6. Keeping mercy for thousands, there's a sixth definition. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, there's a seventh definition. And then by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the father. Did you notice there's seven things about God? Seven's the number of rest and perfection in the Mosaic economy. Seven things about God, and every one of them's awesome. In fact, every one of them we would call New Covenant. Everything you read in 6 and 7, all the way up until the generational curse. When God said, I'm going to curse the children of the third and fourth generation. And then Jesus come along and paid for that one. By drinking the sour wine at the cross so that the children's teeth wouldn't be set on edge. Jesus was made to be a curse so that you would not have to live under the curse. Galatians chapter 3. Christ came, actually paid for the only bad thing we would call bad thing underneath the goodness of God. And yet when people are asked about God, this is not what they open with. We define God through so many different terms, but they're rarely He's merciful. He's gracious. He's long-suffering. He abounds in goodness and in truth. Rarely is that how people... This is why when we opened the sermon, I asked you, when the average person in the world thinks of the church, do they think of morality or do they think of grace? Most, and almost everybody here said, I think they think of morality. Why don't they think of grace? I mean, God's own definition of himself under a Sinaitic covenant was good stuff. And yet, we've got to perpetually ticked off God when we describe him. Psalm, look at Psalms. Chapter 86. Let me show you the psalmist David. You want to talk about absurd grace? God picks a shepherd boy who grows up and has a pretty serious lust problem and some rather severe anger issues to be his, the apple of his eye, David. The guy that he picks to make the smartest man on the face of the earth marries 700 women. And there's nothing wise about that. And 300 concubines. That's 1,000 women. And God calls him the wisest man on earth. Is God wrong? That's grace. That's incredible. You can pick every one of your Old Testament characters and you can do that. Why would he pick this guy? This doesn't look right. This doesn't look right. This really doesn't look right. This looks terrible. And this one we don't even talk about. I mean, we didn't act like that one didn't even happen. And yet God has him in there. And that's incredible. Why? That's grace. And we get accused of condoning sin. You see how amazed I am at how we have flipped the good, merciful, gracious, wonderful God and made it appear as if it's not as good. It's not supposed to be that good. If you're making it sound good, you're making it sound wrong. It's not supposed to be that good. You're going to take advantage of how good it is. Listen to David. Psalm 86, let me give you one verse of context, verse 14. Psalm 86, 14. Oh God, the proud have risen against me and a mob of violent men have sought my life. Yeah, this is, he's running from Saul. And have not set you before them, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion, grace, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and in truth. Here's how I define you, God. And every single one of them, when he says you're full of, it's the only thing he can find. You're full of compassion and grace, long-suffering, abundant in mercy and in truth. Five descriptions of God. Five, grace. The grace number. And so what five does he pick? They're all good. And he says you're full of all of them. You're full of compassion. So when David wanted to show you the most compassionate thing in the universe, he pointed to God. And this is under an old covenant. There's a debate going on in Christian circles. I really, believe it or not, try to stay out of the debates. I try to see, because the old me, the old Paul, man, if the social network world had come along when I first went into the ministry, if there had been Facebook and blogs and all that stuff when I, you know, like, I'm celebrating 20 years of ministry this week. This last Monday was my 20th year of ministry. If we could rewind 20 years and give the technology when I started that we have now, I would have been the king of social network fighting theologically. I would have went at it 24/7, 365 days a year. And I go at it now 0/7, 365 days a year. I didn't go at it at all. I mean, I stay out of the questions. I don't even answer them. Because, you know, people want to post this big theological argument and then have everybody throw in their 2 cents and then it ends up being a fight and then everybody ends up being of the devil and satanic and not listening to God and everybody's firing away at each other and it's mind numbing. And then there's somebody, you know, some person meekly will chime in, this wasn't supposed to get out of hand. I think, really? At what point when you put this on, you didn't think it would get out of hand? That's how we like to be. So, I stay out of the fight. Just completely stay away from the fray. But from afar, I see some stuff going on. And so I can't help but develop my own thoughts and opinions. And I've gotten a little bit smarter over the years, rather than to just come out and, you know, go at it for a sermon, to sit on it for months or years until I feel the Lord revealing more inside of me. But one of the big debates that I'm noticing in the fringe of the theological circles is whether or not God was ever really angry. And the debate now is out there, God was never angry. It was all, they were wrong in the Old Testament when it said he was angry. He wasn't angry. And then now under the New Covenant, even then their theology was developing, and then he was less angry. And then as you read through the epistles, and a lot of this is, I think a lot of it is our eschatology framework. If you keep putting him coming out in your future, instead of he has made an appearance in your heart, then there's a lot of scriptures that don't make any sense in the Bible. So that's my own personal two cents, but I know that would start another fight. So I just stay out of the ring. But the other part of it is that there's this idea, was he mad, was he not mad? And they're just going at it. And I pray about this stuff just when I'm talking to Daddy and say, you know, I'm not asking you to give me the answer. I mean, here's how he gives you the answer. Okay? Every one of us, we got a direct line to God, so we go, well, God told me the answer. And I think, yeah. I mean, he wrote it in this book, but he decided you didn't have to study. He'd just tell you. So I don't buy that either. But I was praying about it, and what the Lord brought back to me was how I am. See, that's how the Lord talks to me. He goes, let me show you how Paul White is. Oh, this will be fun. If you was to ask my son Lucas is 13 years old, if you were to ask Lucas, has your dad ever been angry at you? I promise you, I didn't even test this out. I just know he would say, oh yeah. Oh yeah, he's been angry at me. If you were to ask me the same question, have you ever been angry at Lucas? My response would be, very, very rarely. Really. And I mean it with all my heart. I would say, very, very rarely. And he would be confused. He would say, you've been angry. You're mad at me all the time. Because every now and then he'll intimate, you know, that I'm mad at him. And I'll think, what are you talking about? I'm not mad at him. You know, that's the perception. And I was thinking on that very thing, and I felt the Holy Spirit reveal to me, why does he think that you're angry? And I would think, well, the only thing I can come up with is that I had a rule set down for him, and he broke it. And then I had a promised discipline on the other side of breaking that rule. Here's what's going to happen if you do that. And he did it. And then I had to step in and do what I told him I was going to do. And he perceives that I'm mad. But the whole time I'm doing it, I'm trying to figure out how not to. You understand? I am. The whole time I'm thinking, man, just give him another chance. He didn't really mean to do it. Or I mean, that's me. I don't like to have to. But what's his perception? Bull in a china shop, man. Dad's ticked up. Because when I finally resolve, we got to do it, then I got to do it. And to him, it's cold. It's heartless. He doesn't see what I went through in the other room talking this over with his mom, or praying about it, talking to the Lord and going, what should I do? And then I have to go and discipline. And I'm learning, converse with him, talk with him. Even if you have to go ahead and do whatever this discipline is, work out why. But that the Lord didn't even go into all that with me. He just said to me, would Lucas think that you've been mad? And my answer was, I know he would think I've been mad. How often have you been mad? I said, almost never. Honestly, almost never been mad at him. Then why is there such a difference in what he thinks and what I think? And that's what I think the Old Testament is. That's my little two cents in the big theological debate, without me getting on and posting 15 things. My two cents is, I believe that God always functioned under covenant, and that he had already told us what was going to happen if we broke it, and then we broke it, and I don't think God was ever mad at us. I think that God had to step in and bring the other end of the covenant because that's what covenant is. And he had to because he is full of truth. I told you I was going to do this. I have to do this. I don't want to do it. But what, how do we perceive it? He's always been mad at us. And the reality is has he ever been mad at us? I'm not here to try to once and for all go, God was never mad, God is mad. God was not mad, God is mad. I just believe that God has always functioned underneath covenant. And the perception of people who are on the bad end of discipline is always that the person doing the disciplining hates us. And the reality is I don't think he's ever wanted for one moment to have to do what he promised he would do. And now the only reason I think that is because he's a better dad than me. And that's me. I don't want to do it. I want to find a loophole. And I have before. Isaiah 54. Isaiah 53 is Jesus dying on the cross. I do a whole chapter in my upcoming book about how if a Jew read the 53rd chapter, he could not figure out who was dying on the cross. Because it never says the man's name, and it never even says cross. Based on the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, no Jew would have read the Old Testament and figured out that this was Jesus until long after he died. And I do a whole chapter on connecting the dots so that you can be sure it's Jesus. I'll save those dots. You can read the book. It's a whole sermon, and we've preached it before. But for now, suffice to say, 53 is Jesus. Okay? Without me having to qualify. 54. 54 is a symphony. 54 is Mozart. It's brilliance. It's the rainbow after the storm. It's the sound of an abundance of rain. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you have not who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. All of us who have been desolate, all of us who had no husband. That's us Gentiles. We didn't have him in a spousal relationship. Sing. You've never been able to bear fruit before. Sing. Because what just happened in the 53rd chapter? Look at starting in verse 8. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment. How much wrath? God really tries to downplay it. This is I gotta be honest, it's a little bit. Just a little bit of wrath. I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. For the mountain shall depart and the hills shall be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. Did you catch what God swore to you the 53rd chapter meant to him? This 53rd chapter shall be like the waters of Noah to me. I made a promise to Noah that I would never flood the earth again. And when I look at the cross, I make a promise to you. Please catch the promise in the last part of verse 9 that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart, the hills. My kindness shall not depart. The covenant, there's a key word, covenant of my peace shall never be removed. Now we are under a covenant of peace. I cannot help but be good to you. It's a covenant of peace. I can't make war with you because I promise there's nothing for me to make war over. Church, you have found grace. And what comes with it is relationship rest, proximity. His presence isn't going anywhere. You get to rest in Him. And He calls you by name, and you call Him by name. What a relationship that you have. Grace that has been found. You're able to rest under what I probably incorrectly can term absurd grace. Just, it's just not right. And when Jesus kept doing stuff that even His own disciples said, this is nuts. I mean, a woman pours out a whole year's worth of perfume on His feet. Isn't that a little too much? I mean, wouldn't a dab do it? Wouldn't a week's worth do it? That's a lot of... You ever smelled a whole bottle of perfume breaking the floor? You ever smelled the house after that? I mean, it's ruined for like a month. This woman breaks the whole bottle in front of it. It's as if every time Jesus was in a situation, grace got absurd. They're standing in line watching people give. And these rich fat cats are given lots of money. Lots of money. Enough money to supply the temple for a year. And a little woman comes up and throws a little penny in. And Jesus looks at His disciples and says, I tell you, she has given more than everybody else. That's absurd. She hasn't given more than everybody else. She gave a penny. They gave 10,000. That's not more than anybody else. I don't care how you slice it. Grace is absurd because it looks past action. And it just looks at heart. And God says, because I know her heart and she's a giver. That's absurd. It's not going to make sense on the natural. You got to look at how much people... You got to look at the outside. That's how you judge people. And grace is so absurd, it says no. They've only worked an hour. I choose to pay them as if they've worked 12. Sorry if you don't like it. Grace is absurd. It's not meant for you to like. It's just meant for you to enjoy. Just take your share. I'm not here to ask you if it's what you think I should do, because if you choose a religion, there would be no grace. Everybody would get what they deserve. And nobody would get what they don't. It's why we still to this day sneak as much Judaism into our Christianity as we can, because we think it's a pretty good idea that if you kill, you ought to get killed. We think it's a pretty good idea that if you hurt, you ought to get hurt. And we think it's a pretty good idea. I'll leave it there. What comes around goes around. Reap what you sow. You get what's coming to you. And grace is so absurd that God says, I'll take what's coming to you. So you can have what you'll never have coming to you. I can promise you, you'll never have this coming to you. Take as much as you want. Have you had enough? I'm going to let you go home. Whether you've had enough or not had enough, I'm going to let you go home. I appreciate you being here. It is just a treat to say this stuff in front of more people. I would say it if you weren't here, but it's so fun that you're here. And so I'm so glad to have people to tell it to. And so I appreciate you. And all of you listening and watching all over the world are very precious to us. We thank you so very much. We have services here on Sunday morning at 8:30 a.m. and 10:30 a.m. And it is going to be just a fantastic time. I walk out every Sunday just incredulous at what the Lord does. I walked out Sunday morning. I called Michael 15 minutes after getting out here. And I said, I don't think it's ever been better. I don't think it's ever been better than it was Sunday morning at 10:30. From the top to the end of the service, from the music all the way into the sermon, the receptiveness of the audience in preaching, everything, just when we walked off the platform, I walked out and said, man, doesn't get any better than that. I don't know what else the Lord can do. But I'm going to try to find out. I'm going to stick around and see what happens. So I invite you to come, and if you can't be here, we are online. We live stream so you can check it out. And it's vacation time's about to hit, and some people, we see you here, and then we don't see you for a while, and I understand, and safe travels, and enjoy yourself, and have fun, and catch us when you can. We'll be online and putting all that bread out there for free, and so enjoy it. And it's not the same, really, as being here, but it's the next best thing. Next best thing. Would you stand? Offering plates are up here, and if you want to give, it's just a awesome privilege to have you give from your heart. If you don't want to give from your heart, just keep it. But if from your heart you believe somebody else needs to hear the good news, then that's how you give. And whatever the Lord puts in your heart, I trust you. I trust the Holy Spirit in you to lead and guide you and direct you. Father, it is good, and you are good, and we love you, and most importantly, we know you love us. Thank you for the grace we have found. Not the grace we have earned, because you can't earn your grace. The minute you earn it, it's not grace, it's labor. It's a paycheck. Father, I don't want a paycheck. I want grace gifts. Father, I thank you for grace gifts that come through Jesus Christ. And I thank you
that you've given us this word tonight, and I pray, Daddy, that we've said it in a way that just makes Jesus look good, and that when they rest their head on their pillow tonight, they'll think of you more than they'll think of themselves and us and the church, anything else. Just that it be, when they look back on it, it'll be a moment where they saw Jesus. And for that, Father, we're grateful. We thank you. And bless those that can give from their heart with the ability to hear the word spring forth through this ministry and others. And Father, we just believe you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Paul White Ministries and how you can become one of Paul's partners, visit us online at www.paulwhiteministries.org. That's www.paulwhiteministries.org. Have a blessed day, and may God richly bless you.